The preaching of the Word this morning is from 1 Corinthians 10, as we just had read to us, and it's based on two verses there, verses 7 and 8. And we'll go back to Numbers 25 and Exodus 32. We live in a very modern age, as we know. You can't get more modern than when we are here now, I guess. Spacecraft and computers and organ transplants and all these things. And yet, when we examine the Scriptures from Genesis on, we see that the sin problem among people remains the same. We see that temptation itself takes the same characteristic. We see this throughout the Scriptures, and we see this as well in the Corinthian church, and we see it today. Many, however, in the church today live as though we have somehow arrived. Because we live now, because we have the knowledge we have, because we have done certain religious things, we believe all is well. And we've read Scripture twice already this morning, from Corinthians and from Jeremiah, that speaks to the issue that that's not the case. Now, this is not all that is in Scripture. There's a whole lot more that's taught in the Word of God. But what we have here in this section is this warning of watchfulness. And we have these examples. And because this is a message, not my sermon, but the message here of the Apostle Paul, because this message of watchfulness and self-examination is so missing in the church today and in our culture, we do well to spend more than just one Sunday looking at it, as we need it for our own souls, for our own congregation, and as we need it to be a help to others as well, as we have relationships with other believers. The church at Corinth had great privileges. Israel, except for those who had had the privileges of, had also had great privileges, and yet many failed to receive what God had promised and did not possess what God promised, as we see in 1 Corinthians 10. The Corinthian Christians then are told the same thing could happen to them. Last week we looked at verse 6, and instead of craving evil things, we are to crave Christ, the bread of life, or the bread who gives life, or the food who gives life. That we are to crave Christ above all things. You see how this even relates to the next verse that says something about idolatry, because if you're craving things more than Christ, then that is idolatry. And so we're to crave Christ first. Now, I don't mean that to the exclusion of the Father and the Holy Spirit. We worship a triune God. But here's what Christ said in John chapter 6 that we study, that He is the bread of life and He is the bread from heaven that we are to crave. Now, this week, I want to address the subject of idolatry and immorality. There are many idolatrous and immoral events in Israel's history. There are only two of these that the Apostle Paul pulls out for us to look at. We know which ones he's talking about, because from one of them he gives a quotation from the event as it occurred. On the other event, he gives a number that has to do with those who came under the judgment of God for their sin. Corinth was also a city which itself had much idolatry and much immorality. And while things may not be in some ways as blatant around us as they were in Corinth, nevertheless, idolatry, we could say, and immorality, as it was alive and well in Corinth and in Israel at different times, so it is today in our culture. Sometimes even in the church. And that's what Israel and that's what Corinth is, the church. Now, one issue I want to address is in verse 8, and just address this and move on. In verse 8, we have the mention of 23,000 people that died under the judgment of God. In Numbers 25, Moses mentions 24. And you can go back and check this later. I want to just give a couple of comments or a couple of answers about this, and we have other things to deal with. The question arises, if Scripture is inspired, why is there this difference in the numbers? One answer, this is one that Hodge gives, that a lot of times numbers were simply rounded off to the nearest thousand. And you could have The large number would often be rounded off, or it could be rounded off even to the smaller thousand. In the Kyle and Delitzsch commentaries, we read this, which even sounds like a better solution. The Apostle Paul deviates from the statement in 1 Corinthians 10:8 and gives the number of those that fell as 23,000, probably from a traditional interpretation of the schools of the scribes, according to which 1,000 were deducted from the 24,000 who perished as being the number of those who were hanged by the judges, so that the 23,000 would be killed by the plague, and it is these alone that Paul refers to, or to which Paul refers. Now, let's deal with the subject of idolatry and immorality. This is found in Exodus, idolatry in the context of Exodus 32. In verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 10, we read, "And do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they stood up to play." This is not the only place where the Apostle Paul relates to or speaks to idolatry. We also read that scripture from 1 Corinthians 10, where there was this warning that they should not participate in idolatrous feasts, because when you participated in idolatrous feasts, it attached you to that religion, and it was contrary to us as Christians to do that. In chapter 8, verse 1 and following, idols are presented as those that are no gods at all, but it doesn't follow that it is harmless to patronize idol temples or to do anything like that. And so idolatry was prevalent in Corinth, and it is addressed in other places in the writings of Paul. Paul mentions idolatry just as the Israelites had idolatry around them. So the Corinthians did as well. As the Israelites fell and paid for it, the Corinthians needed to be warned to not let the same thing happen to them. And so we go to Exodus 32, and we read there of the idolatry of this, the event that the Apostle Paul references in Exodus 32. In Exodus, in the movie of the Ten Commandments, which some of you maybe have envisioned when you read this passage, and as you read this passage, you may think that everything is tied to the calf. But the thing to notice here is that they tied their worship to the Lord. They do construct a calf, but they have a feast to the Lord, and they tie their deliverance, and they tie all this to the Lord. So some of this was, in their mind, a rejection of Moses, but they still attach God's name to their idol. "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And Aaron said to them, 'Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool, and made it into a molten calf. And they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.' So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." So what we see here is the idol is made and deliverance is attributed to it. Aaron declares the feast to the Lord for the next day, and this is what they observe. The Israelites are not switching gods in their mind. They are not switching gods. They are thinking that they are, what they're doing is they're still thinking of their God who brought them deliverance, and they're attaching what they did to this God. And they say they'll have a feast to the Lord. God has expressly commanded against images to be made of Him. It is an insult and it is highly offensive for Him to be represented by a calf or any other image. All the offerings and celebration done in His name, and we presume it was done with great zeal and enthusiasm as they worshiped in the name of their God. All of this was evil before God. All of this was the cause for which His judgment came. And in verse 35 we read, "Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made." Now, if anyone here has a problem with God acting in judgment over what seems to be a very minor infraction, a very minor offense, what you have to understand is that there's a problem in your thinking. What you think was not that big a deal for God to act this way, the problem is this. You do not have a grasp of the infinite holiness of God, nor do you have a grasp of the respect and the faithfulness that is to be given to His Word. It's not like talking to another person. It's not just like disobeying a parent. We're talking about God, who is infinitely holy and righteous and true and everything else. And so this could be nothing but a horrible insult. And so you must understand that your thinking is incorrect in regard to God. You get that in order, and then you see that what was done was most appropriate. Now, how can we apply some of this that we see about idolatry? Images still should not be made of God or to represent God, nor should any worship or significance be given to such, whether it be a statue or a picture or whatever. Don't you ever be caught looking at some picture of Jesus and say, I just love the way that makes Him look so peaceful. He has given us His Word to reveal His person, His attributes. And within the church, there is much of this, especially in places of worship, where churches use pictures, they use objects as an aid to worship. It makes them feel so much more peaceful and things like that. It is not true that it is okay because those worshiping know the object or the picture really isn't God. Right? That doesn't make it okay. That's exactly what the Israelites thought. You see. It is not given to us as a means or a help to worship God. The Holy Spirit is our aid in worshiping God. Secondly, there are other forms of idolatry about which we need to be aware. Idolatry, and I just came up with these terms arbitrarily, idolatry by association. By association in worship with others involving idolatry. And here what I mean is, just like Paul told the Corinthians, we must not participate in worship that gives honor or significance to images or uses such in worship. We must not participate in that kind of worship. Secondly, by substitution. In other words, putting something else before God. God says, you shall have no other gods before me. A good example of this is covetous. In Colossians 3, 5, Paul calls being coveting or greed, he calls it, that he said it amounts to idolatry. And in 1 Timothy 6, he goes on to say that those who want to get rich and fall into temptation and snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pain. And so what happens is greed, coveting, these things lead to, cultivate idolatry and are idolatry in themselves, but they'll even lead away from God Himself. And then finally, I would say this is probably the worst one that we have to deal with and is so hard to detect. It is so subtle upon us, and that is by redefining our misrepresentation. And here is the problem that we often hear today. People give their opinion. We live in a culture where somehow my opinion is so important that everybody always needs to hear it. I don't mean mine. I'm just speaking that we live in that culture, that everybody's opinion is just so radically important, and we need, and so this somehow exalts people. I mean, you have talk radio, you have these crazy personality magazines and all this stuff. You see all this stuff on the internet, and many times it's not a matter of communicating information, it's a matter of communicating me and what it is that I think about things. It isn't just physical or mental images of God that violate His command, but it is our views and ideas and the way we define God that can create an idol. When we speak whatever is not true, when we believe whatever about God is not accurate, maybe also communicate it to others and attribute it to God or Christ, then we have an idol. Our age is spiritually illiterate in many respects
in the church. Professing Christians define God for themselves and others as to what they believe is reasonable, rejecting and ignoring God's clear revelation of Himself in His Word. Liberal theology did this in the early part of the last century by not liking the God of the Old Testament, and so they wanted a God of the New Testament. But they didn't even bother to read anything Jesus had to say or understand the New Testament because they were a contradiction even in their maintaining this. This is idolatry. It is certainly no mystery that God's judgment comes for this because ultimately people will be judged. If you come up with a Jesus who does not condemn sin, who did not die for sin, a Jesus who doesn't have to suffer under the wrath of God for sin, you've got a Jesus who is not the Jesus of Scripture. And so you have an idol, and so you will perish. All right, secondly, concern ourselves with sexual sin in the context of Numbers 25. Back in 1 Corinthians 10, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Immorally here, the word for immorally, to act immorally, can also be translated like commit fornication. Elsewhere in the New Testament, it's just simply, it's a general word having to do with sexual sin. In Numbers 25, it was participation with the Moabites in their worship of Baal Peor. And we read of this in Numbers 25, verse 3 verses. Well, there's more there, but I'm only going to read these three. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. In the events, if you remember the events about Balaam and everything, in the events preceding this, the Lord kept protecting. He kept repeatedly protecting His people. But now they become their own worst enemy. Instead of enjoying God as their people and all these promises and all these truths of His protection and care and all these things, their relationship to Him, they reject Him to join themselves to an idol and commit sexual acts with women associated with this Baal worship. Sexual sins have always, as it were, been associated with idolatry. You can always make a connection pretty easily between idolatry and sexual sins. One of the easiest ways to do it is this way, and I'll repeat myself about this later, but what happens when people are involved in sexual sins, that's when they start rationalizing about God, then they create their idol. It's real easy. So in one way or another, sexual sins, many times, is always associated with idolatry. It's also idolatrous because you're asserting yourself. You're doing what you want to do, and God can take a hike. It was that way in Corinth as well, when the main temple there dedicated to Venus. We've talked about this in Sunday school in the class that meets in here. The Corinthian Christians, therefore, could not allow themselves to be associated with such, lest they fall into all kinds of idolatry and sexual sin, or even put themselves in the place of temptation. There's also this direct connection of idolatry. Probably one of the best places to see this is Solomon. Here's a guy that started out so great, and it's just a mess. King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughters of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, "You shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away from after their gods." Solomon held fast to these in love, and Solomon's heart was turned away. And much horror came upon God's people. Hurt came to the nation of God's people. Much dishonor to God. When our physical desires are stirred up, when we are too preoccupied with our senses and pleasure, we lose self-control. We find ourselves in sexual sin. You can do this in other ways with the senses. Maybe someone's
sin is laziness, okay? And they have experienced laziness, and their senses find laziness pleasurable, and so they're caught up in laziness. But our senses do that to us. This may then lead directly to our rationalizing our sin. Maybe it isn't all that bad, we might reason. Isn't God a God of love, and we love each other? How can anything be wrong when it feels so right? And on, and pretty soon, we're a long way off from God, and we have settled for one of our own creation who doesn't condemn our sinful behavior. And thus, we have settled down with an idol, and you know what we call him? Jesus. But it isn't the Jesus of Scripture. And unless we repent, we will perish in our sin. The Corinthian Christian church had to be constantly on its guard against sexual sin. Some of them have been saved out of such a lifestyle. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians 6. I have the reference there in the outline. They've been saved out of that lifestyle, so there could be the temptation to go back to it. Some of these believers even believed you could participate in sexual sin and still be in good standing in the church. And they were patting people on the back who were doing it. And that's given in the example of 1 Corinthians 5, where a fellow had his father's wife and they had not exercised discipline against him. The Corinthians had to realize, as Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 6, that sexual sin was a big sin against Christ, because we belong to Him, and it's a sin against the Holy Spirit who indwells us. We are the body. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in us, who we have from God, and we are not our own, for we've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. We are property that belongs to Jesus, you see. And when that sounds bad to us, it's because we are messed up in our understanding of Jesus. We have to acknowledge, go to the application now, we have to acknowledge that we live in a sexually charged environment and that we are constantly being bombarded with temptation to sexual sin. And as I already explained, once we get ensnared, we are pretty much on the road to rationalization about God and whatever it is we are doing, and finally we end up with idolatry. So the warning to the Christians at Corinth is the same that comes to those with the name of Christian upon them here, to the Christians at CRPC, and that is that we are not to act immorally and commit sexual sin, and if we do and do not repent, we will come under the judgment of God. Now let me say this, all right? There are consequences to our sin. David can talk about that and stuff like that. But and many times the sexual sins that people commit, the guilt of those things stays with them forever. When we are broken over those sins, when we come and ask Christ to forgive us of those sins, we are forgiven, okay? Not because I'm yelling, but because God doesn't lie. Because Christ has died, we are forgiven. Not forgiven to go out and see how many more times we can do it, but we are forgiven. We are loved. Just like you forgive your children when they disobey, we are forgiven, okay? You come to this table today as one who is forgiven if you have been broken for your sin and repented of your sin and looked to Christ for forgiveness. You come here and you realize that Jesus loves you and you're His child. And just like you love your children and forgive your children, He forgives you. Now let's get on with it. We got work to do in this life, okay? I'm going to retreat. Think about work, right? All right. We don't wallow in it. Don't wallow in it. The love of Christ is too good. Don't wallow in it. And we all have trouble with that. But anyhow, maybe it's some other sin. But I say we all. Many of us do. The Lord loves us, and we need to remember that. All right, these applications. All sexual sin is condemned. Any sexual relation, whether physical or mental, beyond the person to whom we are married is sin. When I say physical or mental, we go back to the classic passage of Jesus where He speaks to both the physical and the mental. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery," but I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust in her heart has committed, to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart.
This doesn't mean that you cannot appreciate. The word lust here is the same word of crave that we studied last week. The word crave is the same word there. It doesn't mean you cannot appreciate another's attractiveness. But we are not to undress them and engage in sex mentally. To those of you who are not married, what this means is that you don't get to have either physical or mental sexual relations until you are married. And then after that, it's all fine as long as it's with the person to whom you're married. This forbids adultery, homosexuality, lesbianism, and all kinds of other sins that are associated with sex that the Bible catalogs for us. It forbids pornography. The nakedness that belongs to you is your spouse's nakedness and not someone else's nakedness. It is not true that this helps the sex life and all that. It's just a big lie. All the rationalization that is used by men or women in regard to pornography is just simply that. It is rationalization. It is sin. Here's the test for doing physical and mental sex. Am I married to this person? All right? Now someone says, but we're in love. And I would say, no, you are in heat. If your love is true love, you will love God first by not participating in sex with another person. You see, when you use the excuse that you love this other person, you really don't. Because love is best defined by loving God first and loving our neighbors ourselves. And that's how the law of God summarizes that's how God's law is summarized. So if I love this other person, I will not commit adultery toward them. If I love God, I won't do this either. It isn't love to God or another person to ignore God's law as to how you are to love others. Secondly, we must not encourage others in sexual sin by looking the other way. Your children, your friends, living with someone to whom they are not married, or they've told you that they're homosexual or lesbian or they're having sex before they're married and all this other kind of stuff. You should communicate to them that this is wrong. You can still love them. You can still be their friend. You can still minister to them. You still pray for them. But as a Christian, you must not allow your silence to somehow be interpreted as your approval. Do it in love. Do it in kindness. Do it acknowledging that you have sinned too and all these other things. But don't encourage it by looking the other way. I mean, God gave His law. God gives His law to bring people to Christ. So it's an abuse of God's law for you to ignore sin that this person would become a Christian. Well, I don't want to come across as being holier than thou. Well, tell them, I love you and I don't mean to come across as holier than thou. I got all kinds of sin in my life. I tell you, man. But this is wrong and I love you. And this is wrong. Number three, we must not be the means of tempting others to sexual sin. Tempting others to sexual sin happens in a couple of ways that I'll mention. This happens verbally. As men and women ask for sex or imply that they desire such with those to whom they are not married. Ephesians 5, I think it is, around verse 4, talks about filthy talk is out of place for Christians with each other. It happens through other means as well, through pictures or the way that we dress. Young people exchange photographs over the internet, many times in suggestive poses, are trying to show off their body. The whole process is to excite the other person. They are not auditioning for some new exercise machine for infomercials at 3 o'clock in the morning. They are trying to turn other people on. And I'm not speaking here out of jealousy because I don't have a lot of muscles and everything. I'm just saying that's the idea behind it. The way people dress, guys, many times, are characterized as dirty-minded because they can't take their eyes off a girl who dresses provocatively. Yet she dresses that way because she wants that response. Girls who dress provocatively should never, ever say anything in a negative fashion about a guy who has a dirty mind. What you have is a fellow committing adultery in his heart and then through his lust, but you also have a woman who enjoys being a prostitute in her heart as well. If you don't like that word, I've got some worse in the Scripture, King James English and everything else I can throw out there, but I'll try to be calmed down. Number four, we must not develop relationships with others as spouse substitutes. This is indirectly sexual sin because it violates the marriage relationship. And what I mean here is that you can have friends of the opposite sex at work and at church and on the internet, but you are not. Your spouse should be well aware of everything you talk about, everything you do, everything. They should be aware of everything. You have nothing to hide. You have no separate email accounts. Or if you do, you have those accounts always open to your spouse. Here it is. Now, if you've got confidential stuff, then maybe you can guard it some other way. I don't know. Confidential in the sense that because of your work. I mean, there are things that counseling and things like that are not allowable for my wife to read or somebody using my computer or something like that. A lot of that stuff I lock up in my office and only answer it on one computer. But I'll tell you what, I'll let Byron go in there. He can check everything. Fifthly, we must repent and keep on repenting of sexual sin. For some of us, it is a lifelong battle. It's a lifelong battle. At times, dealing with sexual sin. There's a lot of lifelong battles of sin. Lifelong battles with worry, discontent. We're going to deal with grumbling and discontent next week. Lord willing. Fear, anger. All these are sins with which we do battle in our lives. And sexual sin is one as well that some, not all, but some will do battle with maybe all their life. Those of you who do battle it, don't be all frustrated that you haven't total victory and that just recognize that probably what's going to happen, it's not going to be like giving up smoking. You're going to be fighting this deal from now on. Okay? So you look to the Lord for grace and help and you keep repenting of sin. And He is that wonderful Savior. He will help you. Finally, a warning in regard to our souls in these sins. Some of you are probably thinking, it's okay for me to continue in a sin or two. After all, I've asked Jesus into my heart and I'm a Christian. And once a Christian, always a Christian. This, my friend, is half-truth theology. There's more theology than that. It's not true. It is not a true statement that it's okay to continue in a sin or two. It is a statement that you have not understood the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if you've understood the gospel of Jesus Christ, this whole thing about the refiner's fire that we're singing about being holy and separated unto God and set apart for you, Lord, that doesn't mean set apart for you, Lord, except one or two sins. That's not the deal. Your mistake is the same mistake as those we read about in Jeremiah 7. You have great privileges, but you are deceived about your status with the Lord. You're trusting in that fact that you're the Lord's, and yet you're holding tightly to your sin. And about these people, God told Jeremiah, don't even bother praying for them. It's serious. But hey, I got good news for you. This is the good news. It's what we read last week from Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Let's pray. Lord, we love You. We thank You for Your salvation. We thank You for Your forgiveness. Give us grace to repent. Lord, with sin in our life, with idolatrous thoughts and immoral thoughts and all the other sins that plague us, Lord, we pray that You would help us to hate sin, that You would give us Your heart even to deal with our sin, and that You'd have mercy upon us through Christ our Lord. Amen.